if I was ready to convert to Mormonism. And because she saw this program, and on this program, they're pointing out the economic side of the Mormon Church and how wonderful the economics of the Mormon Church are, because there is so much wealth in that organization. But they don't, of course, point out their doctrinal fallacies and the Antichrist positions that they hold. So, but anyway, I wanted to kind of fit into what I wanted to do this morning. I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, just not the entire portion, but on page 863, I want to read from two paragraphs concerning the church. Chapter 25 is of the church. Now, this is written in the 1600s, all right? So this is now over 400 years old, and we're moving up on the 500-year mark from the time that this was written. And so when you read what they wrote back in the 1600s, there is an element that has existed ever since the time of Paul, and is true in the church today, that there are some churches are more or less pure. That in every church there's a mixture. And this is what they said on page 863, paragraph 4 says, "This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will." The reality of our time is that if you talk about churches being a mixture, that I'm afraid that the mixture has swung over largely in the world professing to be Christian to the side of error. I'm going to be in 2 Thessalonians here in a little bit, but let me go back to, I just printed out, I thought I laid it up here, but to the Great Awakening. History is a marvelous thing. And during the period from the 1800s, the mid-1800s, up through now, a very, very strong movement existed to stop teaching history. And so at one point, they finally reached this place in history where they introduced a subject called social studies. And the social studies were prepared so that they could mix a lot of stuff in, but not ever actually teach history. They could give little bits of things here and little bits of there. Now, my position on this, and I have been contending with ACE, I'm about done contending with ACE, I've come to the conclusion you can't talk to them on history, is that all of history is actually a record of what we call cause and effect. And that if you're going to teach history, you have to go into the causes. What caused this to happen that caused this to happen, and so forth. For example, in the very beginning of the Bible, when you get down to the third chapter, you have the record, the historical record of the fall of man. And when you read the historical record of the fall of man, you read the cause. There was a tree that God had forbidden to these people. He said, "You can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of that tree, for in the day you eat thereof, you will die." So here is this tree. Whatever the fruit was on that tree, none of us know. People have said apples for years, but nobody knows. So whatever the fruit was, that fruit was a forbidden fruit. When John Bunyan wrote The Holy War, when he's talking about the fall of man's soul, he talks about how Eve, although he puts it in a different way, how Eve goes over to the tree, and he talks about how she, first of all, looked at the tree, and it was beautiful. And the more she looked at the tree, the more desirous it was becoming. And then he says how she reached up and touched the fruit. And when she touched the fruit, it felt wonderful to her touch. So two of her senses had come into play, her sight and her touch. Now, we don't know that this actually happened, but it was Bunyan's idea of it. So that her senses, sight and touch, came into play. And he said she smelled it. And it just smelled like better than all the other fruits. So she had looked at it, she had touched it, she had smelled it, and she thought, if it looks that good and smells that good and feels that good, it must be a wonderful fruit. And of course, she is undergoing the temptation of the devil through the serpent, and she takes the fruit and eats. And in that moment, a tragic event occurs, which she then easily passes on to Adam. And she simply gives the fruit. The record is he simply takes the fruit and eats. And now you have an entirely different world than you had a fraction of a second before that, because they ate the fruit. Now, as you go through history, that's what you see all the time. Why did Israel get into Egypt? God had a reason. Why did Israel come out of Egypt? God had a reason. There was a cause. And you go all the way through this up until you come historically, causes and effects, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason or the cause for the coming of Jesus Christ was that there was no man. Back in the book of Ezekiel, he said that he had searched through Israel to find a man who could stand in the gap and make up the hedge for Israel, and he found none. There was no man. Paul records in the book of Romans, the third chapter, there was none righteous, no, not one. So because there was no man, there was no person who was able to live his life in obedience to the law of God to the degree necessary in order to purchase salvation for God's people, somebody else had to do it, and that's the coming of Christ. And he has to come as a man. He cannot come as a God. He has to come as a man so that, as a man, he can endure all of the testings that every other man endures in his life. So it says in the scripture that he was tested in all points like we are, yet he never yielded. He was without sin. So there is a cause. David, way back in the Old Testament, when Goliath is roaring against Israel, and the Israeli soldiers are cowering, and the king is cowering, and David asks the question, is there not a cause? Don't we have a cause? So history, if you study it, is nothing more than cause and effect. And if you quit teaching history, of course, you don't see the causes of the failures of people preceding you, and therefore you simply repeat them. And in the mind of the people who got control of education back in the 1800s and then in the early 1900s, they believed it was entirely wrong to teach history. In fact, they thought you shouldn't teach reading, writing, and arithmetic, because the learning of these subjects produced an inability of the people to live socially as well as they should be living. Well, look at what we've got today. We'll look at all the years of the fruit of the educational system in America that came into play, and look at what you have along with the falling of the church. So they don't want to look at their fruit. They want to talk about it. I just read yesterday a little item where these teachers, some teachers group was having a big celebration over themselves. And this woman who was the leader of it made a speech, and she was talking about all of the wonderful things they have done for the children of America through these years. Well, they consider it wonderful. I consider it tragic. Now, if we go back, if we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look at something in 2 Thessalonians that's existing in Paul's day, but nonetheless, it is existing through history, and this causal factor, this thing called sin, this man of sin that is in the world, is always in the world right up to the time of the second coming of Christ, when he brings them into judgment and they finally are cast into the lake of fire. Well, one of the elements one of the causes of the current situation in America was known as the Great Awakening. And what the historians have done is misrepresented history. We tend to be sympathetic to anything that we think is Christian. So if we think something is Christian, we'll go lift out certain elements from it, and we'll try to make those elements become the whole thing. But there were elements of the Great Awakening that actually worked against the church, and one of those elements was that as a part of that, the whole concept of authority began to be broken down. So now, when we go from the first Great Awakening, and what we look at is this time where people who had kind of fallen away from God were brought back to God, and we talk about Jonathan Edwards' sermon, about the sin? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. There are some other things he said that actually countered it. And while he was presenting that side of it very factually, he also said some things about the emotional aspect of religion that were contributing to a separation that led up to the Second Great Awakening, which when we got to the Second Great Awakening, there was an abandonment, almost a total abandonment of the historical faith of the Protestant church. I can't remember the song, the name, what did Betty, what's the name of the song that says, "I have no other argument"? My faith has found a resting place. If you would take this hymn book and you find that song in this hymn book, all right? Let me look it up real quickly. My faith has found 228 in this hymn book. If you look this up and you go to the very first line of that hymn in this book, let me read it to you. You don't need to look it up. Let me just read it to you. 228, here's what it says. My faith has found a resting place not in device or creed. This is a fruit of the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening eliminated the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Apostles' Creed, on down through the other. That was a fruit. And so that they changed this hymn. This hymn says, "My faith has found a resting place not in device or creed." Now, if I can go to the hymn book that we use all the time, I'm pretty sure that song is in here. Let me go real quick to find it. My faith has found a resting place, 468. And let me go read that first line in this one. 468, it says, "My faith has found a resting place. From guilt, my soul is freed." Major change. We go from "my faith has found a resting place, from guilt my soul is freed," to "my faith has found a resting place not in device or creed." Well, as you establish this, as you get this concept established that is not in device or creed, you take the shorter catechism and you throw it out. And what happens to the children? The children are no longer being taught the fundamental principles of the Protestant faith, which are recorded for them in the shorter catechism. They are not going to get far enough along to ever get to the larger catechism because they never get the shorter catechism. They take away from them the Westminster Confession and the other confessions that we recognize and creeds, the Apostles' Creed, and these are never recited. So that the children who for generations were being catechized, so that as they were growing, these little tiny minds were forming, they were having their minds renewed by the Word of God, because the catechisms are nothing more than questions and answers about the Word of God. And the confession is nothing more than a compiling of the scriptures like you're writing a book. But it's just a writing of the scriptures. And in some, you can actually get copies of the confession that are annotated, and they've got all of the scripture references. Now, it takes you some time if you're going to go through and read and then go down and look at the scripture reference and read and look at the scripture reference. But it was very important to these people that their children would be established in the faith, because they had the ability to look to the future and say, we have to maintain the Church of Jesus Christ in its purity as best as we can on the earth. So when the Second Great Awakening came, they threw out the creeds, they threw out the confessions, and they got into an emotional, devotional kind of thing. But that's where the altar calls came in, and it came down to a salvation by merely making a decision. It was a decisional salvation that Billy Graham would say, a decision, make a decision for Christ. Well, that's because it was all gone. So as the church is going from, and now a lot of people, if you're charismatic, if you are Pentecostal, if you are a lot of the others today, you hate the concept of an intellectual religion. And they'll tell you, no, it's got to be a felt. You have to feel it. Why intellectual? And so clear back when I first started going to church, the pastor would stand up and say, an experience will defeat an argument every time. So in other words, there is no room for the mind. Even though you're supposed to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, there is no place for the mind. Because the mind is your thinking mechanism. It is your decision-making mechanism that God has given. And the mind has got to be renewed, because a child is born in sin, and they're not going to naturally grow up with the love of the Lord. They're going to have a carnal mind, and they're going to be opposed to God. And it has to be trained correctly, so that as they grow, according to Proverbs, they'll be trained up in the way they should go, and they'll not depart from it. Well, major, major conflict. These guys come in the 1800s, and they say, boy, we have to get rid of all that. We cannot have an intellectual religion. So the way they portray, if they portray the Puritans, or they portray the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian church, and so forth, the picture they paint for you is a picture of great boredom. And these people go to church, they just sit there, they're bored out of their skull, because in the churches, that's what they were in the churches, they were very silent. There were not any amens being spoken. There were not, and this came about as a result of the Second Great Awakening. Actually, the First Great Awakening had started, but the Second Great Awakening, it really got impetus to where the vocalization of approval and so forth began to happen. But at the same time, the teaching of the biblical doctrine began to fall off. And the Second Great Awakening, another thing it did was it put the emphasis on the second coming of Christ. Now keep in mind that the concept of a rapture, of a rapture of the church, never was taught by Jesus Christ. It was never taught by the apostles. It was never taught by the churches all the way up until the mid-1800s. And that came about because there were a group of people now separated from biblical doctrine, very, very weak in the faith because they were led by a novice. And he thought he had done the numbers studies in the Bible, and he thought he had it figured out to the very day and hour when Jesus Christ was going to return. And he got all of these people together, and they all went out getting ready, but Christ didn't come. And out of that concept of rapture, this secret coming of Jesus Christ for the church that this guy had come up with, came the Mormons eventually, came the Jehovah Witnesses, came the, who's the third major one there? Well, the Seventh-day Adventists. These people all came out of that, and they all got over into what they called they wanted to purify the church. But in the purification of the church, they actually took the church deeper and deeper into this darkness. And so clear back in the 1600s, when these guys were writing the confession, they said, look, we have to be honest about this. The best of churches can have a mixture of truth and error because you have people. It is of the utmost importance, therefore, that the leadership of those churches, this is why they insisted upon pastoral training, that the leadership of those churches be sound in doctrinal truth. They were intellectual. Now, I admire Joe Miranda. Joe Miranda, he's a character, as are all of us. We're all characters. But I admire that man's intellect. He has a way of presenting things that I just love to hear him talk. I love to hear him when he makes a presentation. He is slow. He does not rush. He is very thoughtful. You can see the thoughts going around in his mind before they come out of his mouth. And I have a great admiration for him. I think he is just a great brother, and I've told him so on numerous occasions. He is intellectual. So the concept that the church was intellectual and your faith is intellectual was because the command was to love God with all your mind. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And I want to read the first chapter, something in the first chapter, as kind of an encouragement to you, before we get to this concept in the second chapter. In the first chapter, he says, starting in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, suitable, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. See, that's what you saw those Mormons talking about, the charity of each one abounding so that there was no poverty in their organization, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Persecution and tribulation is not new, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing which God, now listen to this, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, I have a little paper up here that I might get to, might not get to, that's from David Barton. And David Barton called Obama, President Obama, the most biblically hostile president in the history of the United States. And he has a list of some things that he has done in which he cannot even quote the Declaration of Independence and use the word creator. He never uses the word creator. They are endowed with certain inalienable rights. He cannot say creator. And he gives different things that says this guy is biblically hostile, which, should he get reelected, would say to the church in this country that you better get ready because you're probably going to have to stand, and you might be, I put the hiding place in the DVD player yesterday. I'm trying to get that thing to work. And I was, while I was working, or Friday rather, while I was working, I was listening to the movie and reminding myself that the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing, but it is not a wonderful thing to the Antichrist. And those who are Antichrist absolutely despise those who are Christian, and they will do anything they can to torment them and bring tribulation. And the Lord said he will recompense them. He'll pay them back. So we don't have to, God will. And then in verse 7 he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to go onto YouTube and you do a search, put the search in, call it the hatred of Christ. Now, if you do a search on the hatred of Christ, what you're going to get is not a lot of things about how people hate Jesus. You're going to get things about how Christianity is such a hateful religion. And some will say, I love Jesus, but I hate Christianity. And then you get these different people on there, and they're saying how the teachings of Jesus Christ are immoral, and I can't even remember all the other things they say. There is this hatred. They obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He eventually will come. This is recorded in the second Psalm, that those who are ripping up Christ, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because they have a carnal mind. Their mind has not been trained into the things of God. And they have a faith in a lie. So he said he will take vengeance on them. And in verse 9 he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So he starts off in the first chapter and he says, first of all, let me give you some comfortable assurance. The Antichrist is not going to be the last word. God is going to use him as an instrument of his judgment. And that Antichrist, I'm not talking about a single person, I'm talking about a system. Anything that is opposed to Jesus Christ tries to take the place of Jesus Christ. Anything that is an Antichrist is going to have its day. It always has. But it will has a limited time to work. And during the working of the Antichrist, what is going to happen in the church of Jesus Christ is restoration and revival. Because if you will do a study, a historical study, just using the Bible as your tool, you don't even need to look anywhere else. Historically, when the church has been the purest, that's when it begins to suffer persecution. When the church begins to, as a result of that, the parable of the sower, when it arises, you see people falling away. You see things happening. You see them taking other courses. And now there becomes an impurity in which they begin to substitute doctrines which are nothing more than the teachings of men. If it wasn't sad, it would be funny. Pat Boone's, I don't know if it's his son or his grandson, I think it's his grandson, fell from a hotel building. He fell a long way, and he was seriously, seriously injured, so that he had been, at the time of the writing of this article, he had been in a coma for quite some time. So they called Kenneth Copeland, and they said to Kenneth, come on up and pray for the grandson. And so Kenneth Copeland went up, and he did his thing, and nothing happened. So they then called for Benny Hinn, and Benny Hinn went up, and he did his thing, and nothing happened. Well, that's an embarrassment. Here you got these two guys who are professing to be these great men of God with this great healing power who do all this, who can't do anything. And so Larry King had them on his program. And they're talking about this boy that had fallen. And Kenneth Copeland says, but he knew in the spirit that God had done a wonderful work there. No, he didn't do what Pat asked him to do. And he didn't do what Benny. But this is where it's got. So now we begin to go off. If God doesn't actually do a work, we put something in our mind to say, God did a work. Now, within Bobby's case, we can see a progression. I don't know where it's going to go. I don't know how far it's going to go. But we can see an absolute progression from coma to speech, to being able to use his legs, to get up in a wheelchair and do exercises. And now Monday he's going into Hillside Hospital that we can see a progression. God didn't come and do a miracle. If he'd have done a miracle, it would have been snap, it was over. He would have been up walking, running, jumping, talking, doing all these things, because that's how God's miracles work. But we do see a progression. Now, we don't make an issue out of that. We simply thank the Lord and say, people have been praying. We believe God is hearing and answering prayer. But we don't make an issue. So this false teaching of these false miracles that are being reported are being accepted by people, and the following is enormous, and that's a part of this falling away. So first he writes about, if you stay true to the Lord, you might suffer a little bit, but God will have the last word, and he will come and he will bring his judgment upon the wicked. And for centuries, the church has been comforted in that. Even men that have been burned at the stake and women burned in the stake, listen, sometimes they would take them and drown them. They would simply take them up to a barrel of water and push their head under and hold it there until they were dead. Little children. These were Christians. And so the Church of Jesus Christ, when it comes into these times of persecution, always is purified. It always becomes more holy. It always becomes closer to the Lord. It always becomes more powerful. And eventually, when the wicked have served their purpose and the church has experienced its restoration, God moves against the wicked. Now, Paul, continuing on here, comes to the second chapter. Apparently, in the first book of Thessalonians, you might recall, he wrote about the second coming, told them that Jesus was coming. What happened is some false teachers had risen up, and they're telling the Thessalonians it had already happened. Christ has already come. I was reading an article yesterday. I didn't even think about this. I hadn't thought about this for years. And he referred to the Max King thing. Max King was a pastor at the Church of Christ out here on Parkman Road. And he was teaching that Jesus had already returned. And he has this whole, and a bunch of people following that guy. But he's not alone in that. So this is what happened. So Paul writes the second letter. And first he comforts them and encourages them, and he said, now we beseech you by the coming, not that he's already come, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. He said, I don't know what these guys are telling you over there, but don't get all worked up that Jesus Christ has already come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Well, this is an ongoing thing through history, where there always have been men of sin. But the people, if you go back into history of the Reformation, you find out that the almost 100% identification of the man of sin based upon what is put here was that it was the Pope and the Roman Catholic system. And for about 1,000 years, that's what the church that was under this suffering most of the time held to. That guy sitting on the throne up there calling himself the Pope and that system, that is the man of sin. And if you go through it, this chapter and you look at the descriptions, these are things that the Pope has declared and that they have professed throughout their history. And so that was where they sat. This is the man of sin. Well, I said to one of the guys when we were at our meeting in June, I heard him say about the Pope being the Antichrist, and I said, so long as we don't say he is the Antichrist, we have to say he is an Antichrist, because everything in the world is Antichrist. All of the entertainment media, news media, all of the educational media basically is an Antichrist. It's a system of Antichrist. And that's why people like us who have children come into an academy Monday through Friday, where we seek to instill in them the mind of Christ by giving them the Word of God, that's why we are so unique. We were at men's breakfast one Saturday, and sitting at the table, a young fella asked me a question. He said, are we the only Word church in the area? I said, now, if you were to ask that question to the churches, they'd all say they are Word churches, but basically we are. There are some others who you know, they get up and they preach the Word, and so God bless them, they're doing pretty good. But basically, we are the only ones who say sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And that contributes to our size, because in a way, see, we are a throwback to the intellectual religion. We're a throwback to loving God with your mind, that you have to think about things. You have to take the scripture and let it work in your thinking and then apply it. So this Roman Catholic nonsense has so pervaded what used to be called Protestantism, because the Roman Catholics set out deliberately to do that. And their Jesuits became Methodist preachers and Lutheran preachers and Church of England, Anglican preachers and Baptist preachers, because they're committed to that. And as they went in, they began to take Roman Catholicism to their pulpit, but they didn't present it as Roman Catholicism. They presented it in a different way, and little by little by little by little, this falling away was occurring because people were having their minds clouded. They were losing true biblical doctrine. So he talks about this falling away. There has to be a falling away first. And the man of sin will be revealed, who is the son of perdition. That's his destiny. He is the man of sin, and he is going to end up in hell. Who does what? Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. In the historical writings, When you get down to the confessions of the Pope, who he is, this is what they said of the Pope. This is the Roman Catholic position, and this is his own position. Our Lord God, the Pope, another God upon the earth, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who the Pope actually believes he is. Does he accept the adoration of the people? Yes. They bow before him and kiss his feet. They kiss his ring. They might kiss his hand. They bow before him as though he is the God upon the earth. And in earlier times, when he was in a position of greater power than he is now, he had such power that if you were a king in a country or an emperor, the last thing in the world you ever wanted to do was offend the Pope, because he would excommunicate you. And if he excommunicated you, your life was over. This was the faith of the people. That's where they had put it. So Paul says this falling away has to occur. Well, it started there. It's worked through history. And today we're seeing it, but people don't recognize it so much today because of that event called the Second Great Awakening, where they systematically removed sound, basic Bible teaching and incorporating the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms. So as that went away, we got over to here, and the falling away occurred. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Well, if you're a God on the earth, and if you are King of kings and Lord of lords, that's pretty much putting yourself up against God in a way you shouldn't. And then he said, he shows himself that he is God, which is, of course, in the record of the things written about him in his own statements and in the official positions of the church. And if you have any question for modern times, all you got to do is to go into their literature and go read their literature. And you can go into New Advent online, and you can pull it up, and they'll give you an alphabet across the top, and you can pick any letter, and they'll go down and give you all the subjects and give you the official position of the church. And you can put Pope in there, and you can look it up, and you'll find all of these wonderful, wonderful attributions to him as though he is God on the earth. In order to hold that office, he has to believe that. That is his faith. And therefore, he believes he is the absolute authority over every church on the face of the earth. So he would see himself as the master of Shekinah Church in Bristolville, Ohio, because that's his faith. This is what I told Dorothy. People have a hard time grasping that when these other people are spewing the things they're putting out, they really believe it. It is not a game they're playing. They are really pushing for something. And then Paul says, do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And you know what withholds that he might be revealed? Something is keeping him from being fully materialized in the time of Paul. Now, the early writers believed that what kept the Pope from coming up into power, because it was a progression. He didn't just suddenly become Pope. He had to actually conquer some people in order to become Pope and appoint himself Pope. And they saw the Roman Empire as saying, this is the restrainer. Well, of course, it couldn't have been the Roman Empire, because we're still going through history and we're still having this difficulty, and there's still a restraint of sorts. Something else must be restraining. And of course, it would have been the church, but it would have been the Holy Spirit ministering in the church, keeping Bible doctrine front and center for the true worship of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, in giving a warning to the Corinthians, said, you know what I'm really concerned about? He said, I'm concerned that when I'm gone, the guys are going to come in here and they're going to teach you about another Jesus. It's going to be another Jesus. It'll be the Jesus of Nazareth. It's not going to be the one that they're going to use the name, and people are going to think because of the name Jesus, that's what they're talking about, and they're going to begin to worship a false god. My grandson, this is a couple of years ago, at least two, maybe 3 years ago, called me up one day, and he was very heavily burdened, and he said, Grandpa, I think that we have made Jesus an idol. And I said, well, let me put it to you a different way. Don't say we've made Jesus an idol. Say we have made an idol and called it Jesus. He was getting ready to speak in a church that Sunday morning. He had been invited to speak, and his message was going to be that. So he went and he preached, and I waited a couple of weeks and got a hold of him, and I said, how'd it go? He said, they didn't like it. They didn't like it. Well, I don't think they would, because if you went in and said another Jesus and another spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit and which is not Christ who actually died on the cross, then you could have a problem. So this falling away, he said, it's already working, and it's but there is a hindrance. Now, we are getting very, very, very close if God takes us the next step. And if Obama wins the election this fall, which is only, 2 months away, something like that, maybe less, we're getting close to that time. And if he wins, he will assert his power in ways that are going to, what we used to say, blow your mind. You think things are going now. When he begins to assert his power, and remember, he can't assert it unless God gives it to him. And if God puts him in that position as an instrument of judgment, it's going to get really, really hectic in this country for the people who are real believing Christians or even real patriots. It's going to get hairy. So, I've been trying to tell people this now for 40-some years, that it's coming, and they keep looking at me. And one guy contacted me, and he said, he's telling me something's going on. And I wrote him back. I said, I told you that 35 years ago, and you got mad at me. Now you're writing to tell me. Well, this is Paul's description in 2 Thessalonians, and we're only partway through it because our time is up. We have to terminate for this morning. He said, the mystery of iniquity, which means the spirit of lawlessness, does already work. Now, this Antichrist power has an absolute hatred for the law of God. They hate the law of God. And so they are implementing step by step by step, implementing laws which are contrary to the law of God. And when the Bible says, when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn, these laws are going to bring the people into great, great, great mourning. And nothing you can do about it if they won't hear the gospel, if they won't come to Christ, or if they can't hear the gospel and come to Christ. So way back, we have the first chapter there where God gives us the comfort of saying, don't worry, he'll run his course, and then I'm going to come and bring him to judgment. Amen.